Just a few minutes ago before services started, there was a group of young people gathered together in the lobby over here. They congregate like that, like gangs, kind of. And as I was walking by, I asked them if they had heard the news that school has been called off tomorrow. And they got, for a few seconds, you could see the looks on their face. They got so excited. And then all of a sudden, it occurred to them, and somebody said, "Hey, wait a minute. There already wasn't school tomorrow." It was too easy. It was just too easy. And I tell you that as an example of the kind of thing that probably doesn't contribute to what we're talking about in the lesson tonight. The importance of keeping peace in the local congregation, pursuing the things, Romans 14 and verse 19. Pursuing the things which make for peace. It has impressed me in my study of the book of Romans this time in order to teach the class. And I've tried to express that. I don't think I've done a very good job, but I've tried at least to express it to those who are in the auditorium Bible class on Romans, that the reason Paul writes this letter is because he's concerned about a tension between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians that he's heard about in the church at Rome. It's threatening to destroy the peace, may have already damaged the peace of the local church. And so, and I've tried to look, as I've studied the book of Romans this time, I've gone back and looked at my notes from years gone by, and I've revised my notes like I do every time when I go back and restudy a book, and especially when I'm getting ready to teach. I've tried to approach it more from that standpoint this time than I've ever done before. How would you look at the book as a whole if you understood that what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to solve a problem that exists so that there will be peace in the local church? That's clear in our context that we've just read together in Romans chapter 14. At least I think it is. In verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then verse 19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's a powerful admonition on the part of the Apostle Paul. Pursue the things which make for peace. So I'd like to issue that challenge to us. Most of us members of the Eastside Church here, it may be that you are visiting and you're a member of a local church in another place. But wherever you are a member, whatever local group you are a part of, keeping the peace, having a peaceful relationship is something that is extremely important. In our text verse in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, when Paul said, "Pursue the things which make for peace," I looked up again the word pursue, and there are more technical definitions than this. I think this is fine. But this is a good, simple, clear definition, I think, to seek after eagerly and to earnestly endeavor to acquire. In other words, this isn't just a suggestion by the Apostle Paul. He's not just saying, if you think about it, if you have time, if it's not too much trouble, you might try to have peace in the local church. He says, pursue the things which make for peace. It ought to be a goal. It ought to be a priority of those who are Christians. Peace and unity among brethren is an important theme in the New Testament. And we could spend a lot of time in a lesson like this just looking at what the New Testament says about the importance of having a good relationship with our brethren. Earlier in this section of the book of Romans, the doctrinal, what I've called the doctrinal portion of the book, I think ends at the end of chapter 11. And then in verses 12 through 15, chapters 12 through 15, Paul makes some practical application. And he starts out very early in this section of the book. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's something for which we are, again, to strive. Do the best you can to be at peace with everyone you come in contact with. And by the way, I think it's more than just passing interesting that Paul says, if possible, as much as depends on you, that Paul assumes that's not always possible for us, in spite of our best efforts, to be at peace with everyone we come in contact with. And there might be a number of reasons why a situation would be beyond our control, and we're not able to maintain that relationship. But Paul says, don't let, if that happens, And if there's division, if something happens and there's a conflict, don't let you be the one, don't let your actions, your words be to blame for that. If it's up to you, as much as possible, let's live peaceably with all people. James 3:17 is an important passage, very practical little book, the book of James, five chapters, written by an elder, I believe, of a local church, and written to encourage and exhort the members to live the kind of life that God would have them to live. And he says in James chapter 3 and verse 17 that the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable. And he goes on in the remainder of verse 17, the next several verses, even on into the next chapter, on into chapter 4, and expands on that. The wisdom that's from above is first. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. I'm convinced that he's talking about priorities there. Our number one priority is doctrinal purity. And incidentally, maintaining the number one priority might be one of the things that unfortunately disturbs the peace. Sometimes that happens. And so James is saying that the most important thing is to be doctrinally pure. We don't. Sacrifice doctrine for the sake of peace. That's not our top priority. But once we've determined that we're going to be doctrinally pure and doctrinally sound, the very next thing on our list of priorities is peace, is being at peace with other people. That puts being at peace at a very high priority in the relationship that we sustain with God. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, division. The English Standard Version renders the Greek word as dissensions, is one of the things that is included in the works of the flesh. And those who engage in the works of the flesh have no part in the kingdom of God. And so causing division in the local body is something that causes us to be separated from God. And incidentally, I just got three little illustrations there. We could expand that many times over. In both the Old and the New Testament, the priority that the Holy Spirit, that God places on us, trying to the best of our ability to have peace, to be at peace with other people. As a matter of fact, I would even go so far as to suggest, as long as it's not doctrine that we're talking about, maintaining purity of doctrine, standing for the truth, in other words, anything else that disturbs the peace of the local church is wrong. That's the second highest priority that we have as Christians in the local church. In Corinth, there was a lot of division in the local church. I mean, that's how Paul starts the letter. I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe that it's so. And you just go section to section through the book of Romans. Clearly, he's written them a letter before, which we don't have a copy of. They've responded to that letter. They've written back to him, and they've asked him some questions. And this letter that we call 1 Corinthians is Paul's response to their letter. And so he's heard from the household of Chloe, and he knows from the letter that he's received from them that there are divisions that exist there. And tragically, one of the divisions involved the use of miraculous spiritual gifts. It's almost inconceivable that they could be arguing and dividing about miraculous spiritual gifts. But they were. He devotes a whole section of the letter to that. We call it 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. And as he's wrapping that discussion up in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he reminds them that God is not the author of confusion, but God is the author of peace. God didn't give you these gifts to cause problems in the local church. God intended for these gifts to be used for His glory and to be used in such a way that the peace of the local church is not damaged or hurt. We have Psalm 133 and verse 1. What an incredibly beautiful sentiment. Very short psalm. That begins with the words, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I use that as a sermon text sometimes. And for some of the younger guys who are thinking about preaching and looking for sermon outlines, Psalm 133 is a great sermon outline. Some things are good, but not pleasant. I'm going to have, if Snowmageddon doesn't cancel it, I'm going to have a dental procedure done tomorrow, and it's not going to be pleasant. When the technician says this isn't going to hurt, and then the agony follows that. But I know I'm going to let it be done, I'm going to do it because I know I need it. It's not going to be pleasant. In other words, some things are good and not pleasant. Some things are pleasant and not good. A rare number of things are both good and pleasant. And one of those is when brethren dwell together in unity. Proverbs chapter 6, six things God hates. There's another great little sermon outline. Just take each one of those points and talk about those things so that God hates. Actually, Solomon adds a seventh to the list, remember? In Proverbs chapter 6, and the seventh one, the last one he adds, among the things that are an abomination to God, among the things that God hates, one who sows discord among brothers. One who sows discord among brothers. When I become responsible for disturbing the peace, that's something that God hates. And then our text in Romans chapter 14. Again, Paul very much concerned about the peace and the harmony of the local church. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat and drink or wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. He's talking about the peace and harmony of the local church. And what he's saying is that, you know, things that aren't doctrinal, things that aren't matters or questions of truth. We should never allow things like that to disturb the peace and the harmony of the local church. God has always been concerned about his people dwelling together in peace. Again, there's one exception to that, and I don't want to belabor this, but I want to make sure that we understand. I want to make sure that we're clear that the one exception to striving for peace, the one time when something takes priority over peace is doctrinal purity. We've already looked at James chapter 3 and verse 17. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And he goes on to say that if you accept the teaching of Jesus, it might very well cause problems in your family. It might very well disturb the peace between parents and children, between husbands and wives, between in-laws. When someone takes a stand for truth, sometimes that happens. So again, I don't intend to belabor that point tonight because it's not really the point of my lesson. But we understand priorities, that doctrinal purity is a priority. I can't think of anything else other than just doing what's right, standing for the truth, that would justify disturbing the peace in the local congregation. So what I want to do for a few minutes in the lesson tonight is I want to ask this question: who is responsible? And I'm talking about the local church. I'm talking about the relationship that we sustain to one another within the local church. Who is responsible for keeping the peace in the local church? And clearly, the answer to that question is that it is the responsibility of the elders to keep the peace in the local church. Be turning to Acts chapter 20. And I want to look at a couple of passages there, a couple of verses there. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And Paul thinks that he's on his way to Jerusalem to meet his death. As a matter of fact, it's been prophesied and will continue to be prophesied that his life is in danger if he goes to Jerusalem. Some of the brethren were trying to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. And so he thinks it's possible at least that he's going to meet his death. And so he sails past Ephesus. They stop at Miletus. And he sends for the Ephesian elders. Paul had planted the church. I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla had done some work in helping to plant the church there. But Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And so it's likely that he knew these elders very well. And he thinks it's likely that he's saying farewell to them, that they might not ever see him again. He might not ever see them again in this world. So he has some things he wants to say to them. And by the way, Paul is wrong about that. He doesn't die in Jerusalem. He's going to spend the next 5 years basically imprisoned, in chains, confined. About 2 years in Jerusalem and Caesarea. Several months shipwrecked in the Mediterranean Sea. 2 years under house arrest in Rome, which is what brings us to the end of the book of Acts. But by the time we get there, and Luke ends his story in the book of Acts, we know that Paul was released from that imprisonment. And we know he traveled again. It's likely, I think, that he traveled back to Ephesus again. But he thinks he's not going to ever see them again. And so what would be the last thing, some of the last things that he would want to tell them? And among those, he says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20 beginning, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he ordained," some translations say which he purchased with his own blood. And then he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He even warns them in verse 30 that some of these wolves will come from among their own number. "From among your own selves will men arise, speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them." And so he tells the elders at the church of Ephesus, your job as shepherds is to protect those sheep and to keep that from happening. To keep there from being dissension, to keep there from being division in the local church. It is an important part, an extremely important part of the work of elders. As a matter of fact, I become more and more inclined to think, I know why we almost exclusively use the term elder. But there are three nouns in the New Testament that describe those men. An elder is only one of them. And all of these nouns are descriptive nouns. None of them are proper names. They're called elders. That has something to do with the fact that they are older. And it is assumed that because they are older, they have had some experience. They have some wisdom gained from the experience of having lived some years. But they're also called overseers. The King James translation used the word, or translated the Greek word, as bishop. And we know that the word bishop has been appropriated and it's come to mean something utterly foreign, completely foreign to what the New Testament teaches. A better translation, the newer translations, the New American Standard, the New King James, the English Standard Version, render the word as overseer. That word suggests that these men, in these men, is some delegated authority to superintend or to oversee the flock among which they work and worship. The other term is shepherd. The King James translation very often translated that Greek word as pastor. And the word pastor is, we keep sheep in a pasture. So those words are connected. Those words are related. A pastor then is someone who tends the flocks who are in the pastures. But the word pastor in English has come to mean something different. And so again, the newer translations render that word as shepherds. And that's a lot better translation. The responsibility of the shepherd is to keep the sheep alive, to keep them healthy, to keep them safe, to make sure that they're well fed, and to make sure that they are protected from enemies. It would seem to me that an important part of the work of shepherding is to keep the peace in the flock. That it would be a prime responsibility of the elders. I've suggested before that elders are peacekeepers in a local church. So some of you are history buff enough to remember in the Old West what a peacekeeper was. A peacekeeper wasn't a person. A peacekeeper was what the person carried that made it possible for them to keep the peace. But elders, shepherds, overseers, they have the responsibility of keeping the peace in the local church and doing everything they can to try to help us pursue things which make for peace. But it's not just the responsibility of the elders, because in this same text, Paul suggests that he considered it to be his responsibility to have preserved the peace of the local church. And so in verse 20, he says that he had not shrunk from declaring to you, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." And then in verse 20, we'll just look at verses 26 and 27. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. If it was helpful, if it was profitable, I taught it. I preached it." What could be more profitable? Again, our two priorities in the local church are doctrinal purity. So we know that that was an important part of what Paul preached. But James says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. What could be more profitable than preaching about and admonishing and encouraging the members of the local church to pursue the things which make for peace? Now, Paul had never been in Rome when he writes the Roman letter. It's not a church that he planted. He knows some people there. But most of those people are people with whom he is not personally acquainted at all. Why is he so concerned, even as an apostle, why is he so concerned about a church that he didn't plant, composed of people that he did not personally convert? But he's very much concerned about the rumor, not the rumors, but the news that he starts to hear about the church at Rome, that there's something's disturbing the peace up there. And we need to fix that. We need to stop it. There's tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And not everybody understands what the gospel is. What did the gospel do in tearing down the middle wall of partition? And so he writes this letter. And the reason that he writes it again, the underlying reason that he writes, he doesn't write this so posterity will have a record of his understanding of the gospel. He writes this so that these brethren can learn to pursue the things which make for peace. And so certainly it would be the responsibility of the preacher. And by the way, I mean that knife cuts both ways. Preachers are in a really precarious position and a tenuous position when it comes to the peace of the local church. Because men, and I'm not just talking about me, but I'm talking about me, but I'm not just talking about me. When you occupy a position like this, it is imperative that you steel yourself, you prepare yourself to teach the truth, regardless of the consequences. But by the same token, you also have to approach that work with the understanding that the peace of a local congregation, that peaceful relationship that exists, it's such a fragile thing. And so we have to be careful how we say what we say. In point of fact, preachers are people, and people make mistakes, and people are sinners, and sometimes we overstate, and sometimes we overemphasize, and sometimes what we say can sound oppressive, and it can sound offensive. I promise you, from my own perspective, and from every other gospel preacher that I've ever known and had a relationship with, that is not the intention. That preachers I know, I certainly understand and try to remind myself constantly that it is not only my responsibility to teach the truth, but it is my responsibility to do whatever I can to help us in this local church keep the peace, to pursue the things which make for peace. And so, the preacher in a local congregation, if a local congregation is blessed to have someone working with them like Paul did at Corinth, like Apollos did at Ephesus, like Timothy later does at Ephesus, like Paul did for 3 years at Ephesus. If a local church is blessed to have somebody working with them, teaching and preaching the gospel, an important part of that work is going to be, what can he say? And how can he say it to encourage there to be peace in the local church? But the third point and the final point is, in fact, it is every member's responsibility to do what we can to seek peace, to pursue the things which make for peace. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We won't look at all of those verses. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, as he begins this letter, again, this letter was written because of division that existed in the church at Corinth. And so he says right at the very beginning, he gets the introductory pleasantries out of the way. And right at the very beginning of the letter, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. He doesn't say, I appeal to you, shepherds. I appeal to you, elders. And assuming that perhaps Apollos was preaching there, we don't know that, and I have no reason for making that assumption other than just to make this point, that just for the sake of argument, assuming that Apollos or somebody like Apollos is preaching there, he doesn't say to the preacher. He doesn't address this to the preacher. He addresses it to the brethren. I appeal to you, brothers. He's talking about all of the members. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. You want a motto for a local congregation? You want a standard to bear in a local congregation? There it is. That we all be of the same mind, that there be no divisions among us, but that we be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. It is the responsibility of every member of the local congregation. And so you have the passages in Romans chapter 12, which we've already looked at, and other passages, by the way, in the book of Romans as well. He's not finished with it in chapter 14. In chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, the discussion about the weak brother and the strong brother starts in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, but doesn't end until verse 7 of chapter 15. And so he's still in that same context. And he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the goal. There's the goal. That we may live in harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it were election time, I would pull out my lesson on Ephesians chapter 4. I have a sermon on the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4 called The Christian's Platform. So you may hear that at some point in the future. Political parties have platforms. And all that means is this is that upon which we stand. This is what we stand for, in other words. We have the Christian's platform in Ephesians chapter 4. There is one God. There is one body. You have the seven ones in Ephesians. But he starts that discussion in verse 1 by admonishing the Christians to whom he's writing to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's the doctrinal purity. In the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're striving to the best of our ability to be doctrinally pure. We're going to nail that down. We're not going to let anything, if we can help it, we're not going to let anything challenge truth. And truth is God's Word. But once we've settled that, once we've nailed that down, now we are going to strive to be at peace, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of us play a role in that. I've said to you all before, to the members here before, in thinking about pursuing things which make for peace, unfortunately, I've lived long enough and I've been in enough places that I have witnessed churches dividing, local congregations dividing. It's a terrible thing. It really is just an incredibly uncomfortable, unfortunate situation when there is division in a local church. And not only have I had personal experience with local churches dividing, but I've known of a number of churches that have divided. And at some point, a number of years ago, at some point it occurred to me that the vast majority of divisions with which I have some personal acquaintance in local churches had nothing to do with doctrine. I mean, sometimes local churches divide because brethren are standing for truth. That is inevitable. That happens. And that's just as uncomfortable, by the way. That is just as unpleasant. But sometimes it's necessary. In order to defend truth, that there be division. But again, it occurs to me that in my own very limited sphere of personal influence, the many times that I've known of local churches dividing, the vast majority of those divisions had nothing to do with truth and had everything to do with the egos and the arrogance and the pride of brethren who didn't understand and appreciate the admonition to pursue the things which make for peace. I'm going to get my way. It's going to be done my way. We're going to have the preacher that I want. We're going to have the song leaders that I want. We're going to have the men speaking gospel meetings that I want. It's going to be done my way, and if you don't like it, you can hit the highway. And those kinds of that kind of thing happens. It's just almost inconceivable, is it not? That churches could divide, that the local body that God plants in community after community to glorify Him, to praise Him, actually turns out to bring shame and reproach on Him by the way the members act. But it does. When members lose sight of the importance of pursuing the things which make for peace. Now let me say, on the other side of that, I don't perceive that to be an issue among us at Eastside. It is impressive to me, and by the way, I boast and brag about you all when I go to other places. Because we seem to understand here at every level, I believe, the elders, in the preaching that's done by me and others, and in the hearts and the minds of all the members, we seem to appreciate and understand and recognize the incredible importance of keeping the peace, and we seem to be working very hard to do that. But let me tell you something, brethren. As good as that makes me feel on the one hand, it also scares me a little bit. Because if we are at peace, and I assume that we are, you know who knows that and is not very happy about it? That's Satan. And I have no doubt in my mind at all that Satan is not working even right now to try to find some way to disturb the peace of this local congregation. Let me tell you something, and I have no omniscient delusions at all. But I suspect that in analyzing the Eastside Church, Satan knows that it's going to be very hard to break this group up and destroy this group's influence by planting some kind of doctrinal error here. I'm confident that he'll try. But he'll have a hard time succeeding. I suspect that Satan knows that a much easier way to destroy the influence of the Eastside Church is I need to get something stirred up there. I need to get somebody's feelings hurt. I need to get somebody offended. I need to stir up some personal issue between some of the members. Get the elders involved. Get the preacher involved. Get other members involved. Satan knows if he can disturb the peace of this local congregation, he's destroyed our influence. And he's destroyed our ability to glorify God. I'm saying that to say this. Pursue what makes for peace has got to be an ongoing mantra. Doctrinally pure, yes, absolutely. Without question, that's our number one priority. But from the elders to the preacher to the deacons to the members in the pew, or as my sister-in-law calls them, the pew people, all of us firmly committed to doing what we can to pursue the things which make for peace. That's a tough battle sometimes, but it's a battle that's worth fighting. Doesn't it feel good? Isn't it nice to be part of a group where, at least at the present time, we're not having to worry about disturbance of the peace? But think about this, brethren. Think about what it'll be like to be in heaven, where God will never allow anything to exist that will disturb the peace. We have to put forth some effort to keep the peace here. That's a fight worth making, so that we can be in heaven with God in eternity when we won't have to worry about anything disturbing the peace at all. In order to do that, we've got to make peace with God first. And we do that by obeying the gospel, confessing our faith, our commitment, our belief that Jesus is Lord, that He is the Son of God, and being willing to say that, repenting of our sins, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and then coming up out of the water in a new relationship with God, dedicated to putting God first, to maintaining the purity of the truth of God's Word, to pursuing the things which make for peace. If you are subject to the invitation, Nick has chosen number 284 as the song of encouragement. If you need to make peace with God by becoming a Christian, if you need to make peace with God if you need to restore that peaceful relationship with God because you've disturbed the peace because of your sin, if there's anything we can do to assist you in responding to God's invitation, won't you please let us help you do that tonight while we stand right now and while we sing.